Well, thank you, first of all, for inviting us. Do you know how hard it is to follow those three acts? Wow, I knew this was going to be a little bit hard, but that's Leroy and the other two wonderful testators of Jesus Christ just took it to a new level. So thank you for inviting us. We are thrilled to be here. I'm speaking for my husband, who's here on the front row, Dave. My husband and I hail from Salem, Utah, so the western part of the U.S., and together we have 13 children. I brought 7 children to our union, and he brought 6. We are grateful for all the extra blessings that have come with that, and are especially grateful that we are on this journey together. What a great and humbling adventure it has been, because we, like all of you, know that pursuing truth comes at a very high cost, now more so than ever. In fact, it takes a boatload of courage to not only seek the truth, but to honor it by doing something with it. And that always requires sacrifice in some form. So I honor the courage that brought each of you here tonight. Julian Assange captured this idea when asked what his greatest disappointment was in life, to which he replied, "Learning that even intelligent people can be cowards, and that courage is a much rarer attribute than intelligence." Tonight, we will speak of things that may require courage to hear, and perhaps even more courage to share with others as you feel impressed to do. But I have the sense that you are up for it, so let's dig in. 3 things cannot be long hidden: the sun, the moon, and the truth. One of my favorite truisms, for sure, courtesy of Buddha, but especially as it underscores the central message I'm going to share tonight with you. And that message is how the ineffable power of our divine parents to create life, to sustain it, and to leave their fingerprints all over it has been maliciously twisted by the evil one into a lie that is the foundation of the most successful satanic propaganda of deceit and murder in the history of our existence. Now, it is always apropos to put the 3 of them together in the same sentence, meaning Father being the radiant sun, Mother the reflective moon, and the fact that together they embody the truth of all things. But tonight it is especially so as we glory in the truth about the awesome power of creation and realize that the time has come to pull that truth out of the dark abyss of deceit, insert it back into the ongoing dialogues of our respective cultures, and then defend it against all enemy forces, and they are legion. To do this, we're going to start with the end point and work back to the beginning. What does that mean? I'm going to spend the next 10 to 15 minutes discussing my book called Ripened, Why the Book of Mormon Damns America for Abortion, and how I came to conceive this central premise, which is that any nation or people who embrace and engage in the abhorrent act of abortion will be damned to suffer divine destruction according to the Word of God, as it is recorded in the Book of Mormon. Then, after discussing how it all ends, every single time, we will walk through the process of how a nation arrives at that perilous place where divine retribution is the only course left for God to take. So let's get started with how it always ends. When speaking about my book, I like to start with the dedication, because in a few words, it sums up the why for me, the big why, and for everything that comes after that page, and I'll get emotional, and I do every time. This book is dedicated to all of God's precious and holy ones, whom he so fearfully and wonderfully made, but were gone before they could be seen and silenced before they could be heard. He sees you, he hears you, still and always. God never stops hearing the cries of his children, born or unborn. That is not just a warm, fuzzy platitude. It is an actual fact. And I stand here, or sit, here and now as a witness that the Book of Mormon provides the most definitive and conclusive proof of that fact, period. Which is why in the introduction I make the bold claim, which I will read in part, that goes like this. The Book of Mormon is the only book of ancient scripture on earth today that boldly and directly exposes abortion for the insidious evil it is. Though veiled references can be teased out in the Bible, only within the pages of the Book of Mormon will you find definitive declarations from God himself about how he views the crime of abortion and the cataclysmic destruction that ensues when he unleashes his wrath upon all those who are complicit in the crime. Now, I'm guessing nobody's really new here to the Book of Mormon, no? Okay. All right. Well, that's okay. I always try to register this caveat anyway. And it is this: though the Book of Mormon is almost exclusively associated with the Mormon Church, the Book of Mormon does not belong to the Mormon Church. As I go on to state in the introduction, it is a sacred record of an ancient people given as a gift by God to all of his children, Jew and Gentile alike. And as I go on to state in the introduction, and there's more, but the bottom line with that is just what it's like what Leroy was saying. It's not their book. It's God's book. And therefore, it is crucial to understand that the Book of Mormon does not belong to the Mormons any more than the Bible belongs to the Catholics. So back to the book. How did I formulate or conceive the premise that the Book of Mormon calls out abortion and condemns it in the harshest terms possible? Well, briefly, and here's my story. In January of 2020, I was preparing some lectures about the Book of Mormon. I'd been invited to speak at 5 or 6 countries in Europe, Institutes of Religion, LDS, Institutes of Religion in Europe. And though I had read the Book of Mormon several times and studied it for years, I had decided to study it more earnestly than I ever had. A few weeks prior to this night, I had stumbled onto something President Ezra Taft Benson had said in 1986, and it drove me back into the book with a renewed desire to go deeper than I ever had. Here's what he said. The moment you begin a serious study of the Book of Mormon, you will find greater power to resist temptation. You will find power to avoid deception. You will find the power to stay on the straight and narrow path. When you begin to hunger and thirst after those words, you will find life in greater and greater abundance. And then 2 years later, he added this, every Latter-day Saint, and I would extend it to every sincere truth seeker, should make the study of this book a lifetime pursuit. Otherwise, he is placing his soul in jeopardy and neglecting that which could give spiritual and intellectual unity to his whole life. Now, that's a lot to take in at once, I know. But suffice it to say, these words planted a seed in my heart that grew into a deep desire to have that power to resist temptation, to avoid deception, and to find life, resist temptation, avoid deception, and to find life in greater and greater abundance. I desperately needed each of those blessings. At that time, I was a single mother of 7 children, trying mightily to make my way in the world and to train my children up in the ways they should go. And therefore, I did not want to place my soul or theirs in jeopardy by neglecting the spiritual and intellectual unity gained through a study of that Book of Mormon. Honestly, could anything be any more critical in this darkening world than attaining spiritual and intellectual unity? Having one without the other is simply not enough to avoid deception. Not anymore. We need both. Remember Assange's disappointment? That there are plenty of intelligent people in the world who are cowards. But courage? Yeah, courage is rare. That is what comes when you couple the spiritual strength that comes through the earnest study of the Word of God, which is the courage to stand up and boldly call out the deceptions of Satan without apology or fear. So that was the driving force behind my intense study that began in 2020 and continues to today. For me, the process then and still involves asking questions, lots and lots of them, about everything in the book. So on that night back in 2020, I was reading in Helaman and noticed something about the word iniquity. It had appeared frequently throughout the Nephite narrative alongside pride and their various other sins. However, despite all of their sins and their multiple wars with the Lamanites, the Nephites had managed to avoid destruction for nearly 500 years of their existence to that point. But that all changed when a man called Gadianton comes along. In my reading, it was clear that there was something he did that put the Nephites on a fast track to being ripened in iniquity unto destruction in just under 85 years. What on earth did he introduce to them? Well, whatever it was, I reasoned it had to be bad, because shortly after his appearance in Helaman 2, Mormon makes this bold statement. And behold, in the end of this book, you shall see that this Gadianton, this one man, did prove the overthrow, yea, almost the entire destruction of the people of Nephi. So the question that quickly formed was, how can one man be so malevolent as to cause the downfall of an entire nation? What evil did he introduce to the people of Nephi that precipitated their demise in the most violent show of destruction imaginable? Well, I just kept digging and noticed a phrase a few chapters later that only appears in Helaman and is directly connected to Gadianton. And that phrase is secret murder. This is the phrase I'm talking about. Oh, let's see. Gotta go the other way. So Helaman 6:17. I'm not going to read it all for time, but talking about the Nephites, they had been blessed and they were getting gain, and then they began to seek to get gain, that they may be lifted up above one another. Therefore, they began to commit secret murders. secret murders, and to rob and to plunder that they might get gain. What is the secret murder business that Mormon was talking about? And why add the word secret to murder in the first place? I sat on that question for a minute, not able to shake it off, and I really can't explain why it had such a hold on me. Perhaps it was just because it was awkwardly a little bit redundant. Because murder is pretty much always done in secret, is it not? Isn't that the point? Nobody wants to get caught for murder and face the consequences, especially in Zarahemla, where murder was a capital offense. So I went back through the previous chapters and noted that before the Book of Helaman, the word murder had been mentioned dozens of times, but never with the word secret in front of it. When did murder, or why did murder, become secret murder magically once Gadianton came along? Is it because 4 chief judges were murdered in the Book of Helaman? Highly unlikely, because we all know that God doesn't destroy a whole nation for 4 political assassinations. Nobody would survive if that's the case. So after pondering a little longer, I started to wonder if secret murder referred to killings being done secretly on a mass scale. But where is that in the book? I didn't remember reading anything that suggested the Nephites were engaged in something so iniquitous and on such a large scale. And if they were, how could they keep it secret? After a few more minutes and no real leads, I closed my scriptures and crawled under the covers and tried to fall asleep. But I still couldn't shake those questions. I needed an answer. So I just kept asking out loud, Lord, what does secret murder mean? Now, by the way, a real perk to being single, as I was mentioned, I was single at the time, was that you can have these out loud conversations with God in bed and with no weird looks from a sleeping spouse. So it's great stuff. So I'm just talking out loud, as I was wont to do, in bed, lights off, and just, okay, what does that mean, Lord? What does that mean? What does that mean? Mind is going. And then, whoosh, out of the blue, a word flashed into my mind, totally unbidden. And that word was abortion. And I did not see it coming at all. In fact, I remember audibly gasping as it hit me. And I sat straight up in bed and I said, no way, out loud. No way, Lord. That can't be true. And then again, out loud, Lord, is there any chance that the Nephites were practicing abortion as a nation on a mass scale? Is that what secret murder means? I began to feel this pit in my stomach as I processed the implications in my head. And after about 10 minutes of that, a sense of calm began to settle in. And what felt completely incredulous a few minutes before began to make a little bit more sense. And the dialogue began to sound something like, well, okay, I guess secret murder could mean abortion, because in the most technical and literal sense of the word, abortion is, in fact, the consummate secret murder. I mean, think about it. There's no body to find, no crime scene to investigate, no missing person to report, no search and rescue team sent out. In fact, except for those directly involved in the act, nobody even knows a murder has taken place. And even the place it takes place, the womb, is a secret hidden chamber. With that understanding now, the questions kept coming even faster, like, for example, well, how could an ancient people like the Nephites have had the knowledge to be able to do that? And did they know that then? And question after question, finally, I couldn't take the suspense any longer. I jumped out of bed and do what we all do at 3 a.m. I went to Google. And I just typed right in the search, I want history of abortion. And I was shocked that dozens of sources came up documenting the fact that the knowledge of abortion is indeed very ancient. In fact, the earliest written records of abortion go back 5,000 years to Emperor Shennong in China. But the Egyptians also wrote about it, as did Socrates and other well-known historical figures. To my utter surprise, the recipes, or what are called the abortifacients, what are the plant-based elixirs and formulas they can make, and they did make, are very ancient. So I bought three books about the history of abortion and went back to bed totally, well, I'm going to borrow your word, gobsmacked. We don't say that a lot in the U.S., so I love that word. Anyway, that's right. I used it right? Surprised? Shocked? Okay. All right. Good. All right. We're good. The next day, I found one of the most compelling pieces of evidence for ancient abortion, which was from Dr. Hugh Nibley. He'd written a series of articles in The Ensign in 1979 that discussed the Book of Enoch and how important it was. He made a reference to the fallen angels and how they taught men to sin. Upon doing a search in the Book of Enoch, I found in chapter 69 a list of fallen angels along with each of their roles in teaching sin to humanity after the flood. When I came to the fallen angel named Kasdeah, my jaw dropped. Look what I found. Here's Kasdeah. This angel taught humans wicked smitings of flagellations of evil, including how to smite an embryo in the womb to kill it. And then there, abortion. right there, right in the book of Enoch. And I thought, huh, what? Needless to say, my sleuthing adventure really commenced in earnest on that cold January morning in 2020, culminating 3.5 years later when I published this book, Ripened, 2 months ago on September 8th. As you'll see in the book, I walk through the pieces of evidence in pretty much the order I receive them. But to be clear, though the initial piece came in this blinding but very unexpected insight, the rest of the pieces came slowly over the next several years as I kept reading, knocking, and asking. And I was glad for that, as I saw many of those blessings and promises that President Benson listed come to fruition in my life during this time of intense study of the Book of Mormon. All I can say is I am not the same person I was when it all began nearly 4 years ago. Now, I don't want to say too much more about the book because I know that your scripture sleuthing experience will be more meaningful than my explanation of the evidence. However, I want to add one more piece of this puzzle, along with two spoiler alerts. Soon after realizing that secret murder was an encrypted code phrase in the Book of Mormon, that the Book of Mormon writers used to call out abortion, my next question was, did Jesus himself address this with the Nephites? And the answer to that question becomes painfully clear in 3 Nephi 9, when he calls out 16 wicked cities in 9 consecutive verses and explaining that they were all destroyed for the same reason. And that was, quote, that the blood of the saints should not come up unto me any more against them. And he repeats that verbatim 5 times in those verses. I have them all here, and I'm, of course, not going to read them all, but this is the first 11 verses in 3 Nephi 9. And then to make sure that, I put them in red, but I'll just read this bottom one, for example. That the blood of the prophets, this is verse 8, that the blood of the prophets and the saints should not come up any more unto me against them. But you can see everywhere in red is just repeating those same words verbatim, nearly verbatim. One time it goes from come up to cry up is the only difference. And then to make sure there was no question about how the blood of the saints was shed and by whom, he turns his attention to the wicked city of Jacobugoth and calls them out for many things, including secret murder. And that is found in verse 9. So he lays out all the things, calls them the most wicked city on earth, and then says, that the blood of the prophets and the saints should not come up anymore against them. But if you back up that, he says, because of their secret murders. So now we have this nexus where we've linked secret murders, the shedding of the blood of the saints, and the reason they're destroyed. With that piece in place, suddenly two things became abundantly clear. The murder of innocents had been happening on a mass scale since Gadianton introduced the practice of secret murder. And here's the key. As it is deeply and darkly connected to secret combinations. I don't have time to go into that. That's what I'm saving you to be able to read about in the book. But that's really kind of the undergirding thing that was the big aha moment for me. And like I said, I'll let you get to that. But the second was that the cries of their blood had become so loud that the God of heaven came to avenge that blood with a show of hellfire and destruction that we can scarcely fathom. So who are these saints? Whose blood cries up to God? I explore that question at length in the book and use a variety of scriptures that make a compelling case that a large portion of those saints are babies. I'm not suggesting the term saints only refers to babies. What I do suggest is that based on scriptural evidence, babies certainly fit the definition of a saint, like this one, for example, in D&C 74:6. But little children are holy, being sanctified through the atonement of Jesus Christ, and this is what the scriptures mean. And then I add a handful more scriptures, like from King Benjamin and several others throughout, including Webster's definition, 1828, Webster's dictionary definition of saints that was contemporaneous with Joseph's time. And so there's a lot of evidence there too. I just want to give you a piece of that. But anyway, so that led me to the first spoiler alert. Let me check my time here. Hold on. Okay, good. Doing okay. That led me to what is the first spoiler alert, and that is that there is a sinister connection between secret combinations and abortion, a secret murder. I already said that. Oh my gosh. Okay, so here we are. Here it is. The second spoiler alert is that modern day Gentiles are in for a world of hurt, not unlike what the Nephites experienced in 35:4 AD. And it's not if, it's when. What do I mean by that? In my book, I discuss 4 key prophecies, 2 from Nephi and 2 from Moroni, that bookend the Book of Mormon. Nephi in the opening act is shown both the destruction of his people later in 34 AD. So now in 550, whatever BC, he's shown that first destruction in 34 AD of who would be his people. But then he's also shown the destruction of the modern day Gentiles, which I'm so glad Leroy made such a case for the fact that we're the Gentiles and we are on the chopping block for all kinds of reasons, including the ones he talked about. And this is even more. So it's not a matter of if, it's when. And then let's see. Okay, so in the opening act, he's the two, and the destruction of modern-day Gentiles. And then he states, Nephi, in no uncertain terms, that the cause of the destruction in both cases, both in 34 AD and with the modern-day Gentiles, is the same in both cases. And guess what that case is? Guess what is the same? Well, let me show you really quick, and I won't read them all. But this is the first prophecy about his people in 34 AD. And in the end, it says, or in the last, right there at the bottom verse, it says, he's explaining what will happen to them, and they cast out the prophets in the saints, and they slay them. Wherefore the cry of the blood of the saints shall ascend up to God from the ground against them. And then his next prophecy in 2 Nephi 28, 10 through 11, dealing with the latter-day Gentiles, he, again, indicts the Gentiles for all the reasons and all the things that Leroy was talking about and more, but that the blood of the saints shall cry from the ground against them. So hopefully you noticing that the verbiage is the same in both cases. Well, it gets even deeper when you realize that Moroni, at the end of the book, states that in Ether 8 first, which by the way I believe is the most insightful chapter in the Book of Mormon when it comes to understanding who runs the world today and how and why, it's all in Ether 8. But this is what he says in Ether 8 about the Latter-day Gentiles, and he says. Again, at the bottom, he goes through all the list of horrible, deplorable things that the Gentiles are guilty of. But at the bottom, because of the blood of them who've been slain, for they cry from the dust for vengeance upon it and also upon those who built it up. So and then in the first verse at the top, he says, the Lord will not suffer that the blood of his saints, which will be shed by them, shall always cry unto him from the ground. Now, here we are in the last days. Can you think of any other group of people that we're rounding up and just slaying and they qualify as saints? Like, I don't know what's happening over here in the UK, but over in America, we're not just rounding people up and slaying them, except we are in one situation. We are with babies, right? And so that's another key. And so, and then Mormon also indicts, again, the Latter-day Gentiles in the scripture that Leroy was talking about seeing our day. Behold, I speak unto you as if you're present, yet you're not. Anyway, it goes down. And in the verse 41, behold, the sword of vengeance hangeth over you, and the time soon cometh that he hath avenged the blood of the saints, for he will not suffer their cries any longer. Who are these saints that are dying right now? Who are they? In America, I don't know of any other than a lot of babies. So just so we know, the likeness there is that the same, whether Nephi is talking about it or Moroni is talking about it, it's the same reason. The Gentiles are guilty of shedding the blood of the saints. Now, I don't know what the numbers were in 34 AD, but in the U.S., the numbers of secret murders have been upwards of 65 million since 1973. Here in the U.K., the numbers are between 10 and 15 million since the Abortion Act of 1967. The bottom line, according to Moroni, is the sword of vengeance is coming down on the Gentiles for many reasons. But the predominant reason is and was for the shedding of the blood of the saints, and he will avenge their blood just as he did in 34 AD. It is not an empty threat. He set a powerful and damning precedent that we ignore at our own peril. Okay, now I'd like to switch gears a little bit and look at all of this from a different angle to get a more complete picture of how this applies to our day and what we as followers of Jesus Christ can do about it. But before we jump into that, I want to let you know that I have a more comprehensive presentation on this. On YouTube. So you can just look that up if you want any more background content. And I have a website, ripenedamerica.com. It has my blogs and whatever. So if you want more of the evidence, that's where it'll be. Okay, so now that we know how it ends for those who slay their sons and daughters, as it said in 3 Nephi 9:1, let's discuss how such an insidious evil takes root. As Gandhi pointed out, truth, like the sun, and the moon cannot stay long hidden. It will eventually come out and vanquish the gross falsehoods that ooze from every corner of this dark world. But some of those gross falsehoods are so expertly disguised that 80 to 90% of all people will fall for them every time. And the biggest claims, the biggest of these lies has to do with claims and counterclaims. C.S. Lewis cut straight to the heart of this matter with this truth. There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. That, my friends, is what allows the most prolific liar in the universe to tell the biggest lie ever concocted. And what is that lie? That all of creation, from every strand of DNA within us, that every strand of DNA within us to the spiraling galaxies above us does not belong to God. Huh. Doesn't belong to God. The Father is the creator and therefore the one and only claim holder and true owner. Astonishingly, he who has been a liar from the beginning has managed to convince most of humanity that none of that is God's at all. By rolling out the most cunning and diabolical propaganda ever produced to counter the claims of God as to what is his, which is everything, Satan has deceived most of the world about almost everything, but most tragically about life, and who can rightfully claim it. A moment ago, I mentioned compelling proof of his handiwork regarding the miracle of conception and birth, and would like to share with you a handful of proofs that are packed with symbolism. These are just three of my favorites. If we have time, let's see. Okay. All right, well, I had three of my favorites. This one was a video. This is a video of what happens in conception. You've probably seen it. It's been going around the internet. And let me just try to get to it here. Is it not? Let's see. I guess it's not even on here. So maybe I. Okay. Well, anyway, what happens is, as you remember seeing the video. So it comes in. And you're seeing this darkness, and all of a sudden this light comes in, and it looks like a ball, and then there's just like this explosion. And science kind of explains it like there's a chemical reaction with zinc and whatever, and then light is released. And of course, they try to make it about that. But actually, that's not true. The gal who was actually a preacher was saying that really what's happening is light is entering in. And I just, I go on to make the point that in Genesis, Genesis 1:3-4, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And so the point is that when God's light enters in, and I have this thing about light, but when it enters in and touches a creation, it puts his fingerprints all over it and marks his claim and marks that that is his. And leaves no doubt that no matter how distorted things on earth get, that his fingerprints are everywhere. And if we see them, we know whose it is, and we can keep that claim his and not listen to the counterclaims of Satan. And those counterclaims show up like, for example, in this way, they convince women, they've managed to convince mothers from all over the world for many years that it's their body and their choice. But that couldn't be any more wrong. It is God's creation. And the question becomes, and so therefore it was never her body that was created at conception, and therefore never her choice to make. How long do we allow this biggest of all lies to leave our lands drenched in his blood, which is crying out to you as we speak? So I just invite you to stand with me and, like C.S. Lewis emphatically declare, that the world was, that there is no neutral ground. Every second, every inch, and every heartbeat is claimed by God, which means irrefutably that every second, every inch, and every heartbeat is his creation and his glory. And that as such, we are being lied to, just like C.S. Lewis has claimed, that it is our choice to do what we want with his creation. It is not. It is his. And so I wanted to show that and then talk about how, and we're out of time, but I had a couple more slides that are cool showing some of those other patterns in conception, the tree of life, like with Nephi, some of our DNA in the spiraling, and then this piece right here. I'll leave with this and then and leave my testimony. But I don't know if anybody recognized what this is or what this picture is about, but this is actually a human placenta. Once after birth, it's laid flat. Surely, as you can see, it looks like the tree of life. And then I link that back to Nephi's vision, Nephi's dream, when he's given the interpretation of what the tree of life is. And he's shown the condescension of God to conceive Jesus Christ with his mother Mary in the flesh. And so there's so many beautiful symbolisms and ways to see his fingerprints everywhere and to know that that process is his and his alone, and it is not ours. And that after the day that we stand up to say, it's in our power to stand up and say, no, no more, never again. We were wired to protect our young, and it will never happen on our watch. And the minute that happens, all the politicians and their laws and their inducements and their tax-paying funds to try to get women in that door, they cannot put them on that table if women and mothers, or mothers everywhere, will just say no. And to the fathers, I would say, and the men, you were wired to protect. You sign up for wars and you get flown all over the world to fight battles for other people's children and all those young and helpless, defenseless people. And it's brilliant and it's valorous. But perhaps our biggest battle is right in front of us in our own communities, in our own families, in our own circles. So to the man, do not be bullied into that lie. Oh, I can't say anything because it's not my body. It's her body. It's her choice. That is a lie. We are all in this together to protect his life, his creation, his truth. So I wanted to say that. And then end at now with got one more minute here. With an experience I had, which became, interestingly, the prologue of my book. And then I will end, so give me one more minute. It became the prologue of my book, which is ironic because it didn't come until my book was already written. In fact, it was just a few days away from publication. I was out on a bike ride, like I do every day as my therapy for the hour and a half. I have a route that I do. I go disconnect from my phone and the world, and I just go and I talk. And it's like Leroy said with his sparring partner, I just always know that he's just pedaling right next to me on a bike, Jesus. And so we have great conversations. And this one day, right at the end, I'm ready to send this book off to be published. The conversation was sounding something like, you know, I've really done the best I could, despite my weaknesses, and I hope that this is okay, that this work is acceptable. And all that I can describe it, how it came back to me, and not in an audible voice per se, but the sense was a gentle nod, and then, it is important to me. Why do you think that immediately after breaking the bands of death in Israel, my first order of business was to go halfway around the world and avenge their cries and their blood? And it stopped me short. I stopped. I had to wheel my bike over to the side of the road with tears coursing down my face. I had never considered the disparity between the destruction in Jerusalem, which was to say none, and what was happening in America at that same time, where all but a few were absolutely decimated in the most violent divine act that we probably can't even fathom. So why the difference? And so needless to say, I didn't finish my bike ride. I ran straight home, ran in the house, helmet, shoes still on, sat on the bed, grabbed my scriptures, read through the gospels and saw that, yes, three of the gospel writers mentioned darkness for 3 hours while Jesus was on the cross. One of them, Matthew, represented a quaking, a little bit of a quaking after, but then they went on with their lives and they prepared for the Passover and they just prepared for the Sabbath as if nothing had happened, as if they had not just brutally killed the creator of all. And yet, in his first order of business, he did not avenge his own innocent blood that had just been shed at the hands of brutal murderers. He shows up halfway across the world to burn the place down because he could hear their cries and was waiting to get there. When I realized that, I knew that I needed to raise my voice with this and say it matters to him to the tune of 65 million deaths and all the other ones, not just those, because in Gethsemane, when he paid the price for not just our sins, but our pain and our suffering, he would know exquisitely something about those 65 million, and he could hear their cries. So stand with me that we can get this out and just know that the answers for our day are in the Book of Mormon, just like this one. It is for our day. I leave you with this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.